Sorry about that. Our next speaker is Dr. John Wood. It's John. Speaking on the necessity of death. And John is professor emeritus as of a week ago, right? Yeah, a couple weeks ago. At the King's University in Edmonton, Alberta. And he is the vice president on the ASA Executive Council. Welcome, John. You're all set to just go up and down with arrows.
I got it.
You good?
Yep, good to go. That roving mic is on. Well, that's good to know. Well, thanks. You're probably wondering what in the world a biologist is doing talking about theology. That's a good question. Actually, I do say to people sometimes that I've had a lifelong interest in both in natural sciences and in theology. And my pastor actually recruited me to go to a Christian university in North Park in Chicago because he said, we need young men like you in the ministry. And that's what I intended to be and to do. I spent a lot of time in the seminary library, and there's some good stories about that, but that's for another day. Let's see if we can get the full thing is up. Thank you. Life matters. It matters to all of us. And we are going to sit here and talk about death today because I think death matters as well. And I wouldn't be giving this talk if I didn't think that the traditional view, the received view, the way we have been brought up to think about death has some issues that we need to change our minds. And let's see if we can do that. Certainly the Psalms embrace death. Psalm 104, sometimes we call it the biologist's psalm, is a great description of the functionality of the natural world and how one thing eats another. And not only do the lions roar for their prey and God feeds them, but the ravens call, the other creatures do as well. This question of death I dealt with in a paper in Perspectives that was published last spring, or last June. And the longer talk, you'll see, I'll put a connection to it. There's a longer talk on it that's up on the CSCA website. I'm not going to deal much with the phenomenology of death and how it arises out of ecology. I'm a population ecologist. I've studied ecology of running waters in particular, taught limnology for years. I study white-tailed jackrabbits in the city, and white-tailed jackrabbits are very long ears, eyes on the top of their heads, legs, hind legs made for running. They can leap 20 and 30 feet in one bound, and they can reach speeds of 30, 40 kilometers, 50 kilometers an hour, 35, 45 miles an hour. Lewis and Clark and their men called them the hare of the prairies when they came across in 1804. And a delightful animal, but they have, as Holmes Ralston describes, the great environmental ethicist describes them, they've been carved by the teeth of predators. Their capacity to do that, running and bounding and leaping, their eyes are positioned in a way that has been driven over time by the necessity of death. Coyotes have to eat, and so do hares. And coyotes will eat hares, only about 15% of their diet, though. Our colleagues at the University of Alberta have done studies. So that's one phenomenon. Predation, but there are others. And it goes all the way down, as we'll see, to program cell death. I'm going to touch a little bit on history and some very esoteric stuff from historians and various theologians on the concept of univocity of being. I'll deal with the theological problem, touch on the dilemma of modern medicine, and then come back and end with immortality and a good death, a good dying. You know, we discovered the significance of biological death a long time ago. I like Catherine Hayhoe's framing of climate science. This is not something new, and knowing about death is not new. Carlos Linnaeus worked with plants. He did a thought experiment with his students, and they realized that all those seeds that are produced by those plants, they can't all survive. And they did some calculations. They didn't have a lot of data available, but they did some calculations, and they realized, wait a minute, these plants would be covering the earth if they all survived. That was one of the first, but there was no theoretical framing of that. By that time, we understood what fossils were, fossils dug from the ground. Nicholas Steno had told us that they'd been organic beings, and Georges Cuvier, great French scientist and comparative anatomist, starts putting together comparative anatomy and these organisms, and suddenly they realize some of these fossils that we're finding in the 1780s, 90s, early 1800s, these things, we don't see them anywhere. Well, they must be in those continents that are out there somewhere yet to be discovered. And for the longest time, we thought they could be. But what they realized very quickly was that extinction was a reality. And this challenged a semi-theological doctrine called plentitude, a doctrine of plentitude. The notion that God's good earth would have filled up. And you've probably never heard of that doctrine. It very quietly disappeared. It didn't have traction in a lot of other areas in Scripture, but it was the biblical story of the goodness of creation was used to describe ecology. And Cuvier turns that over, and we realize death reigns in the natural world. And then Thomas Malthus famously supplied the theoretical framing of this geometric, arithmetic and geometric curves of population growth versus food supply. And we are familiar with that. And then finally, Charles Darwin famously comes forward and theorizes death. Now, he doesn't talk about it very explicitly in The Origin of Species, or even much later on. And ecologists don't either. You can search the ecology textbooks. You will not find death as a topic. My work in population biology is with life tables. Life tables are what the actuarists keep, that is, the books of death. You keep track of mortality. That's how you build a life table, and you project the longevity of a species. So we have a really sound theoretical understanding in ecology of death. We talk about disturbance. Oh, a disturbance. A disturbance is a fire. Yeah, that's a big disturbance. A landslide, a flood, a drought, those are disturbances. Well, no, things die. And that's how things grow in ecosystems. Darwin's method has been largely thought to challenge the biblical notion, and we all know this, familiar with this. Natural selection is one of the mechanisms. We tend to focus on that, and that's a kind of an integrating theory that sums up a whole series of sub-mechanisms that all involve organisms dying and populations, communities, and ecosystems, and I would say entire biospheres being shaped by death. There are multiple types of death. It's not just death in the chase. In particular, I like number 7 down there, failure to be born. If an organism is not born, it's effectively dead. Those gametes die. And there's a whole bunch of technical stuff behind that that I won't go into in this talk. So death plays a role, a vital role, in the shaping of animal and plant development, health and aging, the senescence of organisms, in ecosystem formation, even in biospheric processes. And a real quick thing to tell you, if you look at your fingers on your hand, most of us have individual digits, right? We don't have webbing. Few people do. Why don't we? That's because developmentally, we had something that was like that, and the cells in between underwent genetically programmed cell death. They died. And these other cells kept on dividing. And you get a normal hand when that happens. So death is not just an abnormality in the created order. It is a mechanism, a process. It's actually quite normal. Okay, there's a lot more of that in the journal article and in that YouTube talk at CSCA. Where I want to go today is this interface between historians, theologians, and the natural scientists. Are we reaching a dead end? Brad Gregory has written a book called The Unintended Reformation, in which he looks at a rare debate between Thomas Aquinas and John Duns Scotus. And I had first run into this not by reading Gregory's book, which just came out last year. It was a massive book, and he has a full chapter on this univocity of being, but in reading Mark Knoll's article in Perspectives back in 2011, in which he talks about 15 things that evangelicals don't know about history and science that they ought to, and he starts with this esoteric debate about univocity of being. And the upshot of that is that, if I can wake up my machine, I probably can. I'll just tell you a cappella without my... what Duns Scotus proposed at the before we have the full Enlightenment, before we have scientific method, this is before Descartes and Bacon, what he proposes is that any answer that we can generate, what we would call a theoretical answer, any factual and theoretical answer that we can generate to explain the workings of nature needs no other explanation. You don't have to go somewhere else. Now, there's a debate between nominalists, and there's a whole series of very complex history in there that I can't, and Occam, and it goes on. But Duns Scotus's idea, I would say to you, sets the stage for Richard Dawkins. It sets the stage for Laplace. When Napoleon says to Laplace, teasingly, "I don't see anything about God here in your stuff on the moon and its orbit," and he says, "Sire, I have no need for that hypothesis." He's really channeling Duns Scotus. What Gregory says is that we have today inherited a way of seeing the world that effectively can leave God outside. And that's a very interesting debate. My point today would be, not that that's a conclusion, we need to open that up. We, scientists and theologians, need to go back and revisit that conversation between Aquinas and Duns Scotus. And I think it will be fruitful for answering some of the questions that atheistic scientists present to us. So I'm going to do a little theorizing of death and creation care. That's where I work. The traditional idea and view of death has been being challenged quite extensively. Osborne's book, Death Before the Fall, if you've been to the Biologos site, you've seen this. Very extensive explanation of why the traditional understanding of Genesis 3, Genesis 1, 2, 3, simply hermeneutically doesn't make sense, at least from his perspective, and it doesn't. I don't think he explains death as well as he might. He's really interested in the fall, more in the theological question, more than the biological question. John Jefferson Davis, theologian at Gordon-Conwell, had a Templeton ASA-sponsored grant to study systematic theological textbooks over the 20th century, and he looked at the content. He did a content analysis, and what he found is that evangelicals have a blind spot because most of that text in content is about God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit, humans, angels, and the rest of creation gets at most 3.5% coverage, and at least, and typical, is somewhere between 0.5% and 1.5% in the systematic theology textbooks of the last century. Some of us are professors, and all of us have been students. You remember that part in the back that's about 1% or the, yeah. And we don't pay attention to it. We've had a blind spot about creation and how it works, and as a population ecologist, I would say we've had a blind spot to death. We haven't recognized theologically what it means. We start theologically with humans. We start with Scripture, and we begin to explain the doctrine of death and its role. We start with humans, we end with humans. Why don't we start with amoeba? Why don't we start with white-tailed jackrabbits? Why don't we start with God's good creation? It is fundamentally good. It's not cute. It's not nice. It's not goody, but it is fundamentally good. So in Genesis, when I read Genesis 1, I read it and look, be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth. No one sees death there, but I certainly do. Because you can't have fruitfulness and reproduction without death. Do you see death in a landscape? The Old Testament talks about the land. I see death there. It's operating in the water. It's operating in the trees. It's the shape of the trees. It's the very structure of that system. The Bible is full of metaphors of pruning. And death is present. Birds eating seeds. And I've talked in my article a bit about theodicies. The answers to suffering and death are probably not going to come from philosophical examination and theological examination of humans. It's likely to come if we begin to understand that death positively operates in the created order. There are a number of theologians that are asserting and have asserted historically, including Karl Barth, that immortality was not a human condition. Else why is there no necessity for a tree of life? That humans were created mortal. All of creatures are created. We are physical bodies. We're going to become spiritual bodies. And the gateway to that is through death. Here is a few of the theologians. Karl Barth talks about ending time, the necessity of the motive. Why get up in the morning if tomorrow morning and the morning after and the morning after and the after and after, they're all the same. And we get up. We're motivated. We're motivated to get food, to draw water, to clothe ourselves, and to do all the things we do. Robert Jensen talks about it's a boundary to finitude. And my favorite is a Lutheran pastor and ecological theologian, Paul Santmyers, embracing the ecology of death. He suggests that we should look at Celtic Christians. Now, let's get practical about this. You may have heard about whole body transplants. Maybe not. This operation called heaven. Are we craving biotic immortality? We've got cryogenic freezing, but this is head transplants. And you say, oh, that can't happen. Well, in 1970, it was done with a chimpanzee. Next year, it will likely be done in China with a human. This is not science fiction. It is science fact. I can show you the papers. And a young man who's sitting in the audience today, a product of one of our Christian universities, has an interesting role because he is working on materials properties in something called Texas PEG. It's a nanopolymer that is electrically conductive. It doesn't interact. It does interact with us. You can use it to connect spinal cords, to reconnect broken and damaged spinal cords. And I'm probably butchering your subject matter, Will.
All right.
Close enough. It's absolutely amazing. This is not in the future somewhere. It's present now. This dilemma of modern science and medicine has come to us, interestingly, from Francis Bacon. He actually urges in his book called The History of Life and Death, in that book, he urges doctors to not deal with the regular daily stuff, but lift your eyes to the experimental problems of trying to solve medical problems. Don't just try and keep people alive today, but think about extending life. And he actually sets modern medicine on the course that has gotten us into what I think is a bit of a blind alley at the moment. We have a number of dilemmas. Whole body transplants are one. Gene editing and CRISPR, you're going to hear about that tomorrow. That has enormous implications for reworking the body and is aimed at extending life and human life. Physician-assisted dying, we passed a law in Canada with little or no Christian commentary on it, because we haven't been talking about it since Francis Schaeffer and C. Everett Koop gave us the answer, just don't do that. Well, that's powerful for the weakest people, but what about the rest of us? You look around this audience and there's a tsunami of death that is walking around in this meeting. Okay? Walt Hearn walked off the stage between last summer at Azusa and this meeting. I miss him dearly. His agency, his capacity to change is over. His time is, he's run his course. He will reap his reward. We are not talking about that. And so our hospitals are filling up. You think we have enough money to build enough machines to keep enough people alive? When my dad was dying, the only people that could help us were the people in the hospital. The nursing staff, the pharmacy, the head resident doctor, the sociologist, and oh, there was a chaplain there. But my church had nothing to say about how to take him off of life support. It's the best decision we made for him. He became happy and joyful and ended his life in 4 days instead of 4 or 6 painful weeks. And we're not talking about that. Now, good news is there are lots of resources coming out, and you can die well. The scripture is full of death and dying. By the way, we serve a risen Savior, and he went through the what? The door of death. And he embraced that and went that direction. This is a pastor. That's his grandson. And that box that John Bonham is pointing to, guess what? It's the box that I've enlarged there in the lower right. That's his grandson's artwork on it. And John's ashes are today in that box. John had terminal cancer. He's in a palliative care ward. I'm emotional. This is finishing well.
Amen.
We need to talk about death. We need to learn to not only live life, but to finish well. Thank you. I can take 1 or 2 questions. Sir. And speak loud for this guy. I'm really challenged. Lynn, if you could listen in case I need some help.
Since you're arguing that death is a necessary and good, can that argument be used by humans to cause death, or does it go too far? I'm not talking about human death. I'm talking about non-human death.
Yeah. So if everybody got that question, can you use that argument that death is a good thing, not only against humans, but also the rest of the Creator? Let's start killing things. Well, I would suggest to you, we already do. That's what agriculture is. That's what farming the sea and harvesting animals and crops and the rest. So we already do that. The question really is, do we do it well or not? Do we act faithfully? So I don't think it's the question of whether there's death present or not, and how we deploy and use that ability. And that is the steward's question. That's the question of Adam and Eve. That's the question that God gave them. What are you going to do? It's the question to Cain and Abel. Cain, what are you going to do? I didn't accept your sacrifice. What are you going to do? Let me think. I'm going to kill my brother. Not a good idea. He had a choice. He could have brought a different sacrifice. He didn't. And he chose the wrong one. So I think we can misuse death. I absolutely believe that. I'm the product of that. I was born in the ashes of Tokyo after the Second World War. And that is a misuse of our power to inflict death and destruction in the world. And that's still with us. Thank you.
There's time for a couple more.
Couple more?
John, I've got a question about how some evangelicals view the definition of death, particularly in relationship to the fall, and that it might have just been referring to nephesh creature death, soulish creature death, and not talking about the death of microorganisms or plants. What can you tell us about that?
That's a long conversation. But this is the slide I use in another talk and put up. I just think we're really confused. All the discussions that I read, most of them are not very helpful because we don't understand. Can I use my connect? We don't understand cow manure very well. Now, I grew up with that's a cow pie, and that's a fly, that's a dung fly on cow manure, and we don't understand feces very well. And I think we're really confused about that. So we try and parse this stuff out as if life was somehow different in plants than it is in animals, different lower animals than it is. And you know, a generation ago when I was in university in the 60s, you could have held that. This simply doesn't hold. We know more about how the world works, and it's much more integrated. What did? We just got up from lunch. You ate what? You ate creatures that would have been harvested and lived and grew. And of course, that was Charles Darwin's idea, right? No. That's how God put this. The very structure of everything we do is built around consuming. And say, well, plant cells are different from animal cells. Well, yeah, there are lots of differences, but the similarities are so great. The continuities there and the exchange. Now we know genetic material. There's a lot of continuities. I'm saying we need to rethink and rework our hermeneutical exercise given what we know about how the world works so we don't make the mistake that Augustine warned us against. Augustine warned, don't do your theology in such a way, I'm paraphrasing, don't do your theology in such a way that your pagan friends who know how the world works think you're an idiot. Okay? And to me, that's what we have to do. We have to rethink our interpreted framework.
Okay, last question. Go ahead.
Last question.
My question comes from the other end of Scripture. It talks about death being an enemy and the last one defeated by Christ at the end. How does that work with Jesus here?
Very good. How do you deal at the other end of Scripture with death as the enemy and the last enemy? I would defer to my theological colleagues because they're really working hard on this and they're doing a great job, and I can point you to some people that are doing work. But my understanding of that and what they're dealing with, we have confounded physical death and what we would call spiritual death. We've got both of those wrapped up. And because the gateway to spiritual, to the new body and the new heaven and the new earth is through death. And so we've got physicality tied up, yet Jesus and Paul and everybody, and in fact, it's even there in the Old Testament. Moses saw it. Moses said, look at that burning bush, like Phil Yancey last night. When you see something really weird, you go, oh, that's weird. Moses said, I'm going to go take a closer look. Because what he was seeing was a bush that's physical that was not being burned. I'd submit that isn't inside of the laws as we know them. You suddenly saw the now, but not yet. You saw the future expressed. And theologians are worried there's a number of places in Scripture where that comes in. It's very puzzling, it's paradoxical, and I think it's wonderfully revealing. And we need to focus on those Scriptures. Make sure that we begin to understand. So, thank you.
Thank you, John.